Doing good.
All right, thank you. Tech support. Well, good morning. Good to see all your smiling faces this morning. So if I was to say the word glory, what would you guys say that means? How would you define glory? Any thoughts? Just call it out.
Majestic.
Mm-hmm, majestic, yeah. Anybody else? Any thoughts?
Love.
Love? Yep.
The best it could be.
Say again?
It's the best.
The best. The best it could be. Yes. Glory is an interesting word. It's a Greek word. It comes from a Greek word, doxa, D-O-X-A, signifying splendor, radiance, majesty, or honor, often referring to the visible manifestation of God and of his character, presence, and power. In the Old Testament, they referred to it as the Shekinah glory or the dwelling glory of God. It was the glory that filled the temple. It was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day that guided Israel. It denotes the inherent worth or weight of God's character. It's the very essence of who he is. And in the New Testament, you know, Jesus incarnated was the very presence of God. Through him, we saw what God is like. Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And remember back when we started our study in the book of John, we said if we want to know what God is like, we're going to look at Jesus. His life radiates, perfectly reflects the heart of God. As we pick up in our study today, we're going to hear Jesus asking his Father to glorify himself, to reveal himself, in other words, through his death at the cross. And we'll look at how we might avoid the going with the flow of this fallen human world and instead bringing glory to God in our lives as well. Last week, we left off with Jesus explaining that contrary to popular belief, he would die in order to save the world instead of conquering their enemies by force, and that further still, anyone who wanted to serve him must follow in that same pathway. So we're going to pick up right there in verse 27 of chapter 12, if you want to follow along here on the screen. It says, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray? Father, save me from this hour. But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven saying, "I've already brought glory to my name, and I'll do so again." All right, so here we have Jesus anticipating the crucifixion. He's anticipating the physical agony that he'll experience, which was more than most of us can comprehend. While ancient art usually depicts the crucifixion with the nails in the hands and the feet, really nails driven through the palms could not support the weight of the body without tearing through the flesh. So in biblical times, the wrists were often considered part of the hand, which explains and helps us understand the texts that say, Jesus' nail-scarred hands. Nails were typically placed between the radius and the ulna bones of the wrist, causing severe pain and damaging the median nerve. Additionally, nails were driven through the heel bones or the ankles. Crucifixion was a horrific death. When your arms were spread out on that beam and the weight of your body hung, supported by only those nails, it became very, very difficult to breathe. Usually your shoulders and your elbows would dislocate. Jesus would have been, being brutally whipped prior to being crucified, would have had compounded pain because his back against the wood was laid open, raw and bleeding. There was intense pressure on the chest due to the position that you were in on the cross, making the, like I said, breathing very difficult, and the only way to avoid asphyxiation, the only way to breathe, was to pull yourself up, putting pressure on those wrists and that back and dislocated limbs. And if anticipating all of this wasn't bad enough, The humiliation of being naked while this torture ensued was no unsettling thought. While artwork of the crucifixion provides a covering, there was no such modesty afforded to someone being crucified. Crucifixion was designed to maximize humiliation, degradation, and pain. All of this was just the physical agony he faced, but he was also facing emotional torment. He'd be betrayed by his friends. He'd be temporarily separated from the unity he'd always had with his father. He who'd never sinned would bear the weight of the world's sins, of your sins, my sins, everyone who ever lived sins. It's easy to understand why Jesus' soul was, as our text said, deeply troubled at all of this. In the other gospel accounts, we see him wrestling with this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he tells his disciples there, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced the stress of something traumatic, something soul-piercing, something tormenting that keeps you up at night and distressed during your days? Jesus knows this sort of anxiety, this deep soul disturbance. And how did he deal with it? How does he move forward? Well, first, he named it, right? He voices it, acknowledging the emotions that are tormenting him. Psychologists say you have to feel it to heal it. Emotions can't be permanently submerged. If avoided, they build up and overwhelm us. True healing requires confronting and processing rather than avoiding painful experiences. So Jesus names the torment and he begins to process it. He says, "Should I ask God to deliver me from this?" Which actually we know he did in the garden, where he sweat literal drops of blood, praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And that's in essence what we're seeing here. He acknowledges his emotions, then he kind of reorients himself, asking, what am I going to do? Ask God for a pass on the very plan in place from the foundation of the world? It was a rhetorical question, one that he knew the answer to. So he's reminding himself in verse 27, it says, "But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Jesus kind of zooms out to the bigger picture, remembering his mission, remembering his purpose, asking God, even in the face of unthinkable agony, to bring glory to his name. Jesus knows his identity, his calling is to bring God glory. And really, that's the same purpose we all share. We exist to bring glory to God. That we would live in such a way that our God, not ourselves, is glorified. In other words, when people observe our lives, even in our times of trouble, it should give them a reason to give glory to God. That's a tough one. Can we say our lives honestly affect people that way? Jesus is saying, bring glory to your name, is simply saying, reveal who you are, Father, through me. Let the world see you. Let them know the depth of your love, your character, the length of your love by my sacrifice. Be glorified even in my pain. Bring good out of what appears evil, Lord. Bring glory, dignity, honor, praise, worship to yourself through my suffering. His Father's quick to respond to audibly from heaven, saying, "Oh, Son, I already have in all the good, in all the miraculous, in all the beautiful works and words you've spoken, you've brought me enormous glory. And yes, I'll do it again, even through your suffering." I pray that we could have the guts, the bravery, the faith to pray that prayer in the face of our own difficulties. That we could trust that God is able, that he's willing, that even in the face of what looks like evil on every side, we could dare to believe our God, our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, might be able to do the very same thing through our suffering. That our pain would be purposeful, not just miserable. I think the first thing we see in our text here today is we bring glory to God when we trust Him to redeem our suffering. At every moment in the story of Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who dignifies Jesus' suffering, making His suffering substitutionary, repurposing His suffering powerfully for the redemption of all creation. Jesus fully manifested the heart of God on the cross, revealing God who went to the greatest length He possibly could to show us the depth of His love for us. God was indeed glorified at the cross. What cross are we bearing in which He might also be glorified? Where might He bring beauty out of our ashes? No, in our broken world, we can't avoid suffering, but we can choose what that suffering does to us. The Holy Spirit is at work not only in our mountaintop moments, but also, and often most profoundly, in the valley of the shadow of death, converting our surrendered suffering into love, compassion, gratitude, groaning, and ultimately redemption. One of my closest friends endured tremendous suffering growing up with a severely abusive father. She went on to suffer at the hands of two abusive husbands. But that's not the end of her story. By the grace of God, she gained the strength to not only get out of that cycle of abuse herself, but to prevent it in her own children's lives, and now to recognize and rescue others from that deadly cycle. Her pain wasn't for nothing. He repurposed it, bringing His redemption through her to the lives of others. And He can do the same for us if we willingly surrender our suffering into His redemptive hands. All right, so picking up with verse 29, God spoke from heaven. And when the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how He was going to die. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway?" Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in darkness cannot see where they're going. Put your trust in the light while there's still time. Then you will become children of the light." After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. All right, so God literally speaks from heaven, responding to Jesus' prayer to glorify Himself audibly, assuring Jesus and affirming for everyone else, Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has and will continue to bring Him glory. How many times have we just wished we could hear God clearly speaking to us, to direct us audibly which way to go, or to drop some heavenly wisdom down on us like this? Unfortunately, we see here that just like, you know, Jesus raising someone to the dead, just like the miracles that He performed, not even hearing a voice from heaven resonates with their spirit. They're quick to explain it away, saying, "Oh, that was just thunder, or maybe it was an angel. Surely not a message for me." But Jesus is quick to correct these doubting thoughts. He says, "The voice was indeed for you, for their sake." Yet another attempt from heaven to open their eyes and their ears, their hearts and minds to Him. He goes on to say, "The time is short," in essence pleading with them, saying, You know, take action. Stop explaining away all they've seen and now even heard from heaven. He explains that he'll defeat the enemy and be lifted up, which represents the way that, you know, he will die by crucifixion, being lifted up on the cross, and also his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. The crowd acknowledges they understand now that he is saying he has to die, but they can't reconcile that to their limited knowledge of the scriptures that say he'll live forever. People didn't have their own copies of the Old Testament scrolls. They weren't put together in a book at that point. They were extremely costly. So they depended on what they heard in the synagogues, which wasn't, of course, you know, favorable towards Jesus. And they couldn't go searching the scriptures for themselves like we can today. You know, few could actually read. So what they did know became another reason actually to dismiss rather than embrace the Savior. So really two things here in our text are limiting their knowing and embracing Jesus. One, their assumptions. They're dismissing the voice from heaven thinking, you know, God's not going to talk like that. And their theology. Jesus can't die. Scripture says he'll live forever. This can't be the truth. But Jesus brushes right past their limiting comments, in essence saying, I've shown you the light. Enough questioning, enough doubting, enough already. It's time to live in this light I've embodied. Believe the signs. Trust that God was speaking to you. Consider that he's bigger than your understanding of scriptures. Dare to believe that I am who I say I am while there's still time. And then you, he says, will become children of the light. In other words, you'll be transformed, reflecting and radiating God's glory, God's character as well. So I think what we see here is that we glorify God when we're open to encountering him in unexpected ways. You know, I think God is always trying to reveal his heart to us, trying to speak to us to get our attention in this noisy world that we're walking through. It's easy to miss him if we're not intentional. We're fortunate that we do have the Word of God so easily available to us today. We've got Bibles at our fingertips and our phones, and the written Word is affordable and available in pretty much every language and version you could possibly hope to find. We can easily search and study the Bible at our convenience. It's likely the most frequent place we will hear from him, but it's not the only means God uses to communicate to us today. As a Christmas gift one year, Tron had our wedding vows printed on a canvas with one of our photos in the background. We're reminded there of all the promises, the vows we made to each other. It was a very meaningful and beautiful gift. Guys, if you need ideas for Valentine's Day or birthdays, I'm just saying. But if every time I spoke to Tron, if every time I said I love you or I asked him a question, he just, you know, pointed to that picture on the wall and he never said anything else, implying I've already told you everything you need to know, well, our relationship might not be, you know, in the best of shape. Relationships assume two-way regular dialogue. Sometimes I need him to remind me of what he said or expand on exactly what that looks like in our current circumstance. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does for us today in the Word of God. Many times a scripture will just come to mind in answer to a particular question or problem I'm struggling with. Maybe it's not a booming voice from heaven, but it is the Holy Spirit bringing scripture alive in my current circumstances. I read a story about a man who laid tile for a living. He had developed arthritis in his knee and was making his work as a tiler excruciatingly painful. His physician had recommended a knee replacement for him. And this was during the pandemic. And during the pandemic, an opportunity came his way to invest in a business in tile business instead of actually working, doing the tiling. He would be in more of a management position. And he had only recently encountered Christ, but he decided to seek some wisdom from God, just asking him, you know, what do I do here? Do I venture out? Do I keep doing this? And the next day, when he was working, laying tile, a thought just popped into his mind. The word Corinthian came up. And I think there's actually a Corinthian type of tile. But anyway, the word Corinthians came up in his mind, and then two numbers, 7 and 26. He didn't know if it was significant or not, so he scribbled it on the wall of the bathroom he was about to tile. He took a picture of it. Being yet unfamiliar with the Bible, he didn't even realize there was a letter in the Bible by the name of Corinthians, let alone put together that it could have been a verse or a scripture reference. So he conveyed this experience to his wife when he got home that day, and she suggested they check the Bible. And can you imagine his surprise when he discovered that indeed there was a book called Corinthians, that God had directed him specifically to a chapter and a verse in the Bible. In that verse, 1 Corinthians 7:26 reads, "Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is." Now, tiling, of course, was not the context of that verse, but he recognized it as an answer to his prayer. Out of the over 31,000 verses in the Bible, there probably couldn't have been one that spoke more precisely to his current circumstances. The present crisis for him was obviously the pandemic that was raging, and God was speaking loud and clear, telling him not to venture out into new business at this point, but to remain working as a tiler for a time. So he booked his knee surgery, went about his business, assured that God had directed his path. God wants to interact with us. I'm convinced he's speaking to us way more than we're perceiving. I wonder how often we might have had a random thought or a circumstance that we just blew off. Oh, it's thunder, you know. Definitely not a message for me. I think the Holy Spirit challenges us here to be alert, to be expectant, to be open and willing to embrace the possibility that he is indeed speaking to us and can speak to us in a multitude of ways. You know, I can bring this a little bit closer to home here. When we first started this church up, there were some obstacles that came our way. I had felt strongly God inspired this community and was affirmed in that by the support of our sending congregation. But, you know, in all honesty, it's easy to drift into doubt when, you know, trials come our way. One morning after service, little Abby brought me this. It says, "Don't give up." And I knew it was God encouraging me through a coloring page of a young lady. And I'm so grateful for that. But we want to be open and expectant to ways in which our loving Father may be speaking. He might speak to us through someone in a conversation we're having. We might hear him through a song, through a movie, through a spouse, through a child, or even a pet. We don't want to limit our God to our finite understanding or expectations. God's speaking. The more we're looking for him, the more observant we are, the more visible he'll become to us. All right, well, finishing up, verse 37. "But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" But the people couldn't believe. For as Isaiah also said, "The Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them." Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this. He saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. All right, so in many ways, the first piece of the section is a warning. If we continue ignoring or explaining away his leadings long enough, we'll lose the capacity to recognize or respond to him. Isaiah's prophecy says the Lord blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, but in reality, what that indicates is that God gave them what they already wanted in their own hearts. This occurs only after a person or group has persistently rejected him and chosen evil. It's similar to Romans 1. It says God hardens by withdrawing his restraining grace, allowing sinners to become fully solidified in their chosen path of disobedience. God wants everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to enter his life-giving relationship with him, but he does not force us. He doesn't coerce us. He draws us by his Holy Spirit, each and everyone, in great hope that we'll come to him. But he's given us the free will to choose or not to choose him. He doesn't threaten or manipulate, because love that's forced isn't really love, right? He's not looking for robots. He's looking for real relationships with us. Said most didn't believe, our text said, but many did, even some of the religious leaders, but they were afraid to voice their belief because they knew it would ruin their social standing. They'd be put out of the synagogue. They were more concerned about the approval of people than the approval of God. And so we have to ask that question to ourselves. Are we more worried about what our boss, our family, our friends, our neighbors think than what God thinks? Do we compromise our convictions to maintain relationships or social status? At its core, people-pleasing is a coping mechanism rooted in fear. It's a fear of abandonment, of disapproval, or conflict. It's a misguided belief that you have to earn love and belonging by being useful in some way. But see, we have a God who's already promised to never leave us or forsake us. We have a God who loves us not based on what we can do for him, but what he's already done for us. We have a God who says we're made in his image, full of his potential, and there's nothing we can do to separate us from his love. And knowing that, knowing we're loved by God, we're approved by him, that he's well pleased with us, well, that brings a strength, a wholeness that no one can take away. It enables us to stand up, stand for, and stand out from the crowd. It enables us to have a conviction and confidence in God and his ways that bring glory to him. So I think the last thing we see in our text today is that we bring glory to God when our allegiance is to him above all others. You know, people-pleasing will always disappoint us. If we're reliant on our status in the eyes of another human being, well, we actually become less than God meant us to be. Our personhood is diminished. There's no stability, hope, peace or promise in trying to please people, but with God on our side, fear gives way to freedom. Chaos is calmed by his peace. Hopelessness is replaced by his wide open horizons. The disciples, fully assured of God's love and approval, went on to turn the known world upside down. In the book of Acts, they were told to stop preaching about Jesus and in his name, to which they famously replied, "We ought to obey God rather than to please man." They were no longer afraid of public opinion or the consequences inherent therein. They were filled with the assurance, potential, and presence of God himself, fully alive in him and the power of his might. So let's live out this encouragement we've heard here today. Let's determine to bring God glory in our lives by trusting in him to redeem our pain, by looking to him and his activity in our daily lives, and by being loyal to him and his kingdom above all else. Sound good?
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father God. Thank you so much for assuring us that we are loved. We've got a friend, a counselor, a comforter, an advocate in you, and that you will never leave us, Lord God. I just pray that that knowledge, God, that we are just filled with the knowledge of your love, the width, depth, height, and breadth of how much you love us, God. And that strengthens us and empowers us to shine that love and great grace out from our lives, even in the midst of our struggles, God. Help us to do that. Help us, God, infuse us with your strength, your love, your power, and your potential. In Jesus' name, amen. And we just will join our voices together today as we always do in unity. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, now and forever. Amen. All right, well, go in peace, you children of God.